Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. Yes. Hallelujah. Happy Easter, everyone. Normally, if you don't know me, I don't usually wear a tie, but I figure, hey, it's Easter. Time to bust out the Easter tie. Here we go. Don't worry if you don't have a tie. This is not like a one-off thing. I won't be wearing one next week. It's good to be with you guys today. Thank you, Cameron. Thank you so much for sharing that. I just filled my heart with such joy to hear how God loves you and how he pursued you and saved you. And it's just so encouraging. He's awesome, isn't he? And he does that for all of us, each of us in our own way. He just loves us and he pursues us. And yeah, and I do pray that this morning we would have a fresh awareness of his power and of his love for each one of us. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes to the young church in the Greek city of Corinth in 55 AD to remind them of this good news. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is of first importance, you guys. There's so many things that we lose sight of. This is the one thing we must make sure we do not lose sight of. This is the most important truth in Christianity. There is a judgment day coming when God will judge us based on how we lived, and we will have to pay for our sins. But God sent Jesus to be the Christ, our Messiah. Christ and Messiah are titles that mean the same thing, anointed one, which means he's our Lord and our Savior. He died for our sins as our substitute so that we wouldn't have to die for our own sins, separated from God forever. He died for our sins so we could be forgiven and have peace with God. Think about that for a moment. How awesome is that? When we come face to face with our sins, it can just be overwhelming, can't it? But Jesus died for our sins so we could be washed clean forever. And that's not all. He didn't stay dead. He was crucified and died and was buried on a Friday, but on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead, full of life and glory and power, having conquered death itself. And that's what we're celebrating here this morning. And this is good news for us if we believe this truth and take our stand in it, just like those Corinthian Christians. Trusting in Jesus to be our Lord, to save us based on his death and resurrection. If we do that, then we are saved. Then we are saved. We don't have to fear the judgment day. We can look forward to being with God forever. And that begins even right now, the moment we trust in Jesus. Paul wants to remind them of the gospel, and he also wants to remind them why they believe the gospel. He gives them two fundamental reasons to believe. First, he appeals to fulfilled prophecy. He says that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that Jesus rose from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. The Bible gives us prophecies which are meant to help us identify the true Messiah. We don't have time to get into all of them this morning, but they're really amazing. And Jesus' death and resurrection fulfilled those ancient prophecies, confirming that he is the true Messiah. Secondly, Paul appeals to eyewitness testimony. He says this in verses 4 through 8, that he was buried, that is, Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Jesus' resurrection is not just some story that people made up, maybe to make themselves feel better. Jesus' resurrection was witnessed and experienced by hundreds of people over the course of 40 days, in which they saw him, had conversations with him, went right up to him and touched him, talked to him, listened to him, walked with him. Some of those people were still alive at the time Paul was writing this letter. They could just go and talk to them and ask them about it. How cool would that be? These witnesses suffered and even died for their testimony. So it's highly unlikely that they were lying. As the saying goes, Liars make poor martyrs. It's also unlikely that so many people over so many days were all hallucinating this. So the only logical conclusion we're left with is that this really happened. If you're not a believer in Jesus yet this morning, what explanation do you have for the story of the resurrection? It's either a hoax, a mass delusion, or it's true. And I encourage you to look into it. I think you'll find that the explanation that makes the most sense is that it's true. And that's the conclusion that the Corinthian Christians had come to as well after hearing the gospel while they were pagans. In verse 11, it says, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." They believed it. They believed in Jesus, accepting him as their Lord and Savior, as the Christ. But why was Paul going to such great lengths to remind them of what they already believed? Look in verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Some of the Corinthian Christians were claiming that there is no resurrection of the dead. Based on a prophecy in the Hebrew Bible, the Jews in Jesus' day had come to believe that there would be a future judgment day when God would raise all people from the dead to face his judgment based upon their deeds. Some would enter into eternal life, while the rest would enter into eternal shame, separated from God forever. Since God is the source of life, this second group would perish, experiencing eternal death. Jesus, during his life, confirmed that there would be a resurrection from the dead, leading either to condemnation or to life. He also explained that he was the source of that resurrection to eternal life. In John chapter 11, 23 through 27, Jesus assures his friend Martha, whose brother Lazarus had just died, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And the important thing to note here is that this resurrection would include bodies. These people would not just be disembodied spirits. This was a bodily resurrection. And the reason is that when God created humanity, the Bible says that he made us as living souls with bodies and spirits. Humans were never meant to exist without bodies. In fact, they've apparently done experiments. They put people in these sensory deprivation chambers, and after a pretty short period of time, people start going crazy. We're just not meant for that. We're meant to have bodies and spirits. We're one creature, a living soul. But the Greek culture of Corinth found that idea ridiculous. They thought the human body was a burden, a distraction, a source of evil passions. They envisioned the perfect afterlife to be free from a body, existing as a pure spirit, free from all material connections. And it's the same today, isn't it? Some people believe, as the Greeks did, that the afterlife is immaterial, that you continue to exist forever as a spirit. A lot of people in the world think that after you die, that's it, you just turn to dust. There's no afterlife. Some people believe in reincarnation, that your spirit just keeps being reborn into new bodies. But the Bible rejects all these views. Instead, we are being asked to believe something which a large part of the world thinks is ridiculous. Similarly, these early Christians in Corinth, freshly saved out of that Greek culture, were struggling to accept the idea of a resurrection. They had believed in Jesus' resurrection because the evidence was overwhelming, but they balked at the idea of a resurrection of all humanity. But Paul said you can't have it both ways. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, how can you also say that there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead? And to make his argument even stronger, he forces them to face the implications of what they are saying in verses 13 through 19. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Jesus' resurrection is the proof of our resurrection. It's the proof. Paul is saying, look, you can't have it both ways. Either there is such a thing as a resurrection of the dead, or there is not. And if there is not, as you claim, then even Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then why are you believing in him? He's a fake. He's not the Messiah. He didn't die for your sins. Your faith in him is pointless and useless. So you're still going to have to answer for your sins and be separated from God forever. And oh, by the way, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all that you've been suffering for as Christians, all the sacrifices you have made for Jesus, all the work you have done for Jesus is for nothing. Of all people, we ought to be pitied for putting our faith in a false Savior and giving up so much for him. You know, just last week there were these bombings in Egypt. I don't know if you heard about it. I think over 40 people, Christians, lost their lives. And I don't know if you read the reports, but they went there knowing there was a good chance they would be bombed. One of the churches actually had been threatened the week before. Several churches in Egypt over the last decade have been bombed. They went there knowing they could die. They were putting their hope in Jesus Christ. But if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, they are to be pitied. We are to be pitied. But if Jesus really did rise from the dead, and Paul says, as you believe, then Jesus really is the Christ, our Lord and Savior. And the resurrection of the dead is something real, something that God can do and has done. Jesus' resurrection is the proof of our resurrection. So which is it? Did Jesus rise or not? Paul makes it crystal clear in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. There really aren't two options. Paul is saying, you know, and I know, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Jesus is the Christ, and the resurrection from the dead is a reality. And Jesus' resurrection doesn't just demonstrate that our resurrection is possible. It demonstrates that our resurrection is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Notice what Paul calls the resurrected Jesus, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now today, we're like, what? What does that even mean? First fruits? Like an apple? Or what's a first fruit? And asleep? If they're asleep, they're just going to wake up. What's the big deal? Well, the early Christians described the death of God's people as falling asleep because they never truly die. They go to be with the Lord, who is the source of life, as they await the resurrection day. And first fruits is a farming term. The first fruits are the first crops to mature and be ready for harvest. For a farmer, they are the promise and the guarantee of the upcoming harvest, of all the rest of the fruit. So Jesus' resurrection is the promise of more resurrections to come. A harvest of resurrections. A harvest of life. Jesus' resurrection is not only the proof of our resurrection, his resurrection is also the promise of our resurrection. It's the promise. Jesus describes this in verses 21 through 26. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Sometimes it's hard to believe people, isn't it? Especially when the promise is something really big. But God is powerful enough to deliver on his promise, and he demonstrated that by raising Jesus from the dead. And now he's promising that Jesus is just the beginning of those he will raise from the dead. And God never breaks his word. If you ever find yourself doubting that the resurrection is possible or will happen, just look at Jesus' resurrection. If you believe in him, his resurrection is the proof and the promise of yours. But what will this resurrection be like? Well, that's another question the Corinthians had in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Maybe they thought, wait a minute, how could a dead person be raised anyway? I mean, wouldn't they just be like a rotting, disgusting corpse? Are we talking like a zombie afterlife here? That doesn't sound that appealing. Or what if they were just bones, you know, just like a bunch of skeletons walking around? Or they had died at sea, or their body had been destroyed by fire. I mean, what do you got to work with there? Have you ever wondered about this? Maybe you haven't. My mind wonders about all kinds of weird things. I actually have wondered about this. And from a pretty young age, when I'd been told about this resurrection of the dead, later on I'd heard, you know, some people would get cremated and how, oh, that's better for the environment, it's less expensive and all these things. And so part of me thought, oh yeah, that would be a good thing to do. But this other part of me was afraid to do that. Deep down, I was scared that if I did that, God wouldn't be able to raise me from the dead because I was just an urn of ashes. But now after studying this chapter, that fear is gone. Listen to how Paul answers their question in verses 36 through 38. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Paul helps them understand by using the analogy of planting. Before you can have wheat, you have to put the wheat seed in the ground. It has to die and disappear so that the wheat plant can grow in its place. And the body of the wheat plant looks nothing like the seed. If you didn't know what it was, you could never guess what a wheat seed would turn into. Here's a picture of some seeds. Can you tell what they are or what they will turn into? How many of you know what they will turn into in here? Anyone raise their hand? Nobody. Yeah, I wouldn't have known. I wouldn't even known there were seeds, actually. Would you believe if I told you that they turn into this? The majestic, mighty redwoods of Northern California. Yeah, that's amazing. That's amazing. God is amazing. Look at the seeds again. Paul is saying these are our bodies now. We've spent so much time with our bodies, right? We think about them so much and try to make them look good and take care of them. These are our bodies now. This is what our bodies will be like when Jesus raises us from the dead. As far apart as you can even imagine, beyond what you can even imagine. Our current bodies are like a seed. Just as the redwood seed is connected to the redwood tree, so we are connected to our resurrected bodies. While we're alive, that seed is not yet planted. But when we die, however it happens, that seed is planted. It doesn't matter if our current bodies are destroyed or even cremated. God will create completely new bodies for us in the resurrection. And those bodies will be as different from our current bodies as redwood trees are different from redwood seeds. So what will those bodies be like? Verses 42 through 44 tells us, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Our current bodies are perishable and mortal. You guys look all so young, so maybe you haven't realized this yet. But our bodies decay, and they fall apart. They seem to be growing and thriving until about 25-ish, 30-ish. I'm sure for the rest of you it's older. And then they just start going downhill. Eventually they die. I'm 50 now, and it seems like every time I go to the doctor or dentist, there is something about my body that is getting worse. And it just can be so disheartening. The other day I was trying on a shirt, and I was like, honey. She's like, what's wrong? I said, did you put this shirt in the dryer? Because it shrunk. She's like, oh, I'm sorry if I did. I don't know. So I tried on a different shirt. I was like, this shirt has shrunk too. And she goes, well, you know, honey, there may be another reason. Maybe the shirts aren't getting smaller. Maybe you're getting a little bigger. It can be so disheartening. But our resurrection bodies will be imperishable. They will never degrade. They will never die. Our current bodies are also dishonorable because we use them for sin. We hide them and are ashamed of them. But our resurrection bodies will be glorious. They will be sinless. They will be awesome. If we were to see them today, they would take our breath away. We would think we were looking at gods or something. They would make our current bodies, even our best bodies now, seem insignificant and ugly and puny in comparison. Our current bodies are also weak. We easily get injured and sick. We're vulnerable and fragile. Even when you're young, you realize that, right? It was like a year or so ago, I wrenched my thumb. Yeah, and I'd like to say I was doing something dramatic, you know, like wrestling or playing a sport. I was pulling up my underpants. Full disclosure. I was like, are you serious? Come on, really? It's not even something I could brag about. Oh, it's pathetic. My wife is trying to be sympathetic, but she was also laughing at the same time, which is totally understandable. But our resurrection bodies will be full of power. We will never get tired. We will never get sick. We will never get injured. Our current bodies are natural bodies, bodies that have the qualities of this world. But our resurrection bodies will be spiritual bodies. They will still be material, but they will be made from a different material than our bodies are made of now. They will be empowered and enlivened by the Holy Spirit with the qualities of heaven. Paul summarizes it this way in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The passage explains that the man of dust is Adam, the first man described in the Bible, and the man of heaven is Jesus. And our current bodies bear the image of Adam. We are made of dust, which means we are fragile and weak and mortal. We are made of the stuff of this world and of this life. But our future bodies will bear the image of Jesus after he rose from the dead. Those bodies will be made from heaven stuff, powerful, undying, glorious, and sinless. So Jesus' resurrection is not only the proof and promise of our resurrection, it's also the pattern of our resurrection. If you want to know what we will be like, just look at what Jesus was like after he rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrected body was powerful and glorious and undying. In fact, the disciples didn't even recognize him right away because his new body had been transformed so much. And in his new body, he is never tempted by sin anymore. Like our current bodies, Jesus in his resurrected body ate food. He could be touched. He was physically present. I love to eat food, so I'm really thankful that's still a part of our future. But unlike our present bodies, he could appear and disappear and travel great distances instantly. He was able to rise up into heaven in that new body and currently dwells in heaven with God in that resurrected body. These are things our current bodies cannot do. And that's what we have to look forward to. This is critically important for our future. Listen to what Paul says in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It's not enough for our sins to be forgiven. If we want to live with God with bodies, our bodies must be transformed so that they are suitable for living in his presence. Imagine you wanted to live freely at the bottom of the sea. When I was young, I always thought that would be so cool. You know, and I would read those Rick Riordan books, and I was like, oh, wouldn't it be cool to be the son of Poseidon and swim underwater and, you know, talk to fish or whatever, or maybe something more interesting like whales. But I can't do that. But if you could, what would it take? Well, you'd have to have a different kind of body, wouldn't you? You'd have to be able to breathe underwater. You'd have to be able to handle enormous pressure and cold temperatures and more. In the same way, it makes sense. If we want to live with God in his kingdom, we need to have bodies made of heaven stuff, heavenly bodies. And that's the kind of bodies we will receive. Look what it says in verse 51 to 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When Jesus returns, all those who are Jesus' people, who have put their trust and hope in him, will be raised from the dead in glorious new bodies. And those of Jesus' people who are still alive at the time of his return, they won't even have to go through death. They will be instantly transformed in the twinkling of an eye into their new resurrection bodies. And thus, we will all be made suitable for living with Jesus in his kingdom forever. And in that moment, something amazing will happen for each of those people. In verses 54 through 57, it says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In that moment, for each believer in Jesus, death will be swallowed up forever in victory. Rather than an experience of eternal death away from the presence of God, for those who are in Jesus Christ, death will be swallowed up in victory. The victory which Jesus achieved when he rose from the dead, conquering death itself, he will share with us on the day when he returns. Jesus' victory, his resurrection, is the power of our resurrection, the power over death itself. Think about it. All our lives, death haunts us, doesn't it? It harasses us. It pursues us. It burdens us. It stresses us, and it terrifies us. It's the ultimate stalker. And you can't put a restraining order on him either. He just keeps at it. But Jesus will have the last word. Paul pictures himself there on that day. Can you hear what he's doing here? He's taunting death. He's like trash-talking death. "What now, death? You think you're so tough? You thought you had that victory over us all locked up, didn't you? But who's dead now? Oh, yeah, that's right. You." What is God proclaiming here through Paul? He's proclaiming the death sentence of death. The death sentence of death. Can you imagine how awesome that will be? I don't even know if we can imagine it, because death is such a present part of our lives now. It would be so freeing, so wonderful. So Jesus' resurrection is the proof, the promise, the pattern, and the power of our resurrection. And in light of all that, Paul closes this chapter with this final exhortation in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." As we live our lives, it's so easy to lose heart, isn't it? To grow weary and become discouraged. We're tempted to give up on walking with Jesus. We wonder if it's all worth it. Sometimes it's because we've lost sight of the resurrection, of Jesus' resurrection, and of our own. But Jesus has risen from the dead, conquering death for us. And because of that, we will rise from the dead as well, to dwell with him forever in glory. And all of our labor for him, and faith in him, and sacrifice for him, and suffering for him will bear fruit and be rewarded on that day. It will not be in vain. This is God's promise. This is God's power. And so that, since that's the case, let's not give up. Instead, let us abound in our work for the Lord. Last week, I heard an interview with an author about the religious resurgence in China over the last 20 years. From being an almost completely atheistic country, now over, it is estimated, because they're not sure, but they're estimating that over a third of the country follows some kind of religion. That's amazing. And Christianity is thriving and spreading rapidly. And while he was there, he witnessed the funeral of a poor working-class woman in the countryside. And there was a Christian pastor there who gave the eulogy. And at one point in the eulogy, he said, this woman has long life. Now, for us, that doesn't mean much. Of course, we wouldn't understand any of it because he's speaking Chinese. Some of you might, but I wouldn't. But apparently the author did understand Chinese, and he noted what the pastor said, and he noticed the reaction from the crowd. The pastor uses a special phrase, and I'm sure I'm not saying it right, but it's something like wan sui, wan sui. This literally means 10,000 years. He said, this woman has wan sui. And 10,000 years, this phrase was used to wish someone a long life, but you wouldn't just use it with anyone. It wasn't normally used for people. It was reserved only for the emperor of China. And more recently, it was used for Chairman Mao or the Communist Party. For example, you would say long life for Chairman Mao or long life for the Communist Party. We have something similar, right? We say long live the king. But this has this literal meaning of 10,000 years. No one could claim that. No one could use that except for the emperor. But this pastor said, this woman has wan sui. And when the mourners heard the pastor say this about this woman, they were shocked. There was a collective gasp of amazement from the crowd. How could he say that? First of all, this woman was dead. But even apart from that, this woman was not important. She was not wealthy. She was not powerful. She was not a great leader, not even close to being the emperor. It felt improper to even say those words about her. But then the pastor explained and the people understood. This woman has long life, not because of herself, but because she had put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save her. When the people understood, the crowd was transformed. Their shock turned to awe. And then they were filled with praise for God and with joy for themselves and for this dead woman who had trusted in Jesus. Because of Jesus, she has wan sui. Because of Jesus, we have wan sui if we trust in him too. Will you do that? Will you entrust yourself to Jesus this morning? Will you believe that he died for our sins, for your sins, and rose from the dead? Will you accept him as the Christ, your Lord and Savior? Will you trust in him to save you from your sins based on his death for your sins? Will you trust him to raise you from the dead with a glorious new body to live with him forever? We've been going through this letter of 1 Corinthians in this teaching series we've called One. We've seen how God wants us to be one with him and with one another. And at the heart of this is this, the good news of Jesus Christ. God wants you to be one with him. And even though we are sinners and naturally enemies of God, God loves us so much that he sent Jesus, his son, to die for us, to die for you. And he raised him from the dead to conquer death for you. Will you believe in Jesus right now? If you want to do that, you can tell him that right now. And I want to help you to do that. Let's just go ahead and bow our heads. And I'm going to pray. And if you agree with these words, repeat them after me in your heart and in your mind. Yes, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I'm sorry for my sins. I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead. Thank you for doing that for me. I give my life to you. I trust in you to save me from my sins. I trust in you to save me from death so I can live with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I would love to know. I want to rejoice with you, and I want to help you take your next step in your relationship with God. Please come up and just let me know. Or on your Connect card, you can check the box saying that you'd like to talk to someone about your spiritual journey, and I would love to get back with you. Jesus has given us a powerful way to regularly remember his victory over death for us. We call it communion, or breaking of bread. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, we read this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As the band plays, please come up when you are ready. Take some bread, dip it in the juice, and eat it. There are tables in the back, and there are tables up here. And to your right, there is gluten-free vegan bread as well. And as you do that, remember what Jesus has done for you, and rejoice about what he's going to do for you when he returns. Celebrate his resurrection and what that means for your own resurrection. Give thanks to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. Hallelujah.